I believe we had some other folks to come in during the singing, and we are delighted to have you with us. And again, please bear with us regarding the technical issues that we have to deal with. I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And our Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to the hearing and reading of this word. Speak, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There is a lot that can be said about baptism and communion, and I want to say a lot about it, but our time is limited. But it's not how much is said or written about either of these two Christian practices. Rather, the important thing is the truthfulness of what is said and written. I am not the source of truth, but rather God is. Jesus Christ said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father that God's word is truth. And it's by that truth that we can live more and more like the special people God has called us to be. And so today, I want us to see how baptism and communion can help us to live like the people of God that we are. God has chosen a special people. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ and believes in him without any doubts is a part of that special people of God. You are a part of God's people. If you have repented of your sins and believed that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins and from God's anger about your sins. And what is our purpose for being here on planet Earth? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are here to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not here to sing the praises of people. We're not here to sing the praises of these baptism candidates. We're here to sing the praises of a God who showed us mercy when we once had not received mercy. And baptism and communion helps us to do just that. To sing, to shout, to pray, to speak about his praises. But sometimes it's hard to praise God, especially when the times are hard. And for some people, the hard times seem like all the time. Last week, I showed you a little bit about what Peter said about trials. If you look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, Peter tells us that trials in general test us to see if our faith is genuine. In verse 6, Peter says four things about trials in general. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the four things that Peter says about trials, first of all, is that they are various. There are many kinds of trials. The King James Version reads, manifold temptations. Life is full of variety, isn't it? And this is true even in the realm of the trials that come our way. There are many, many different kinds of trials. You've experienced a lot of them, and you have yet more to experience. But the second thing that Peter says about trials is that they grieve us. They are emotionally distressing. They cause us sorrow. They cause us heart pain. They make us feel sad. Trials don't make us feel happy. They make us feel sad and distress us. But thank God, the third thing that he says is that they are for a little while. For a little while. And I take this to mean in comparison to eternity. Compared to eternity, what we go through in this world is just a little bit. It's what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 4:17, they're momentary. Even if they should last a lifetime, they are but a short time. And then, probably the most surprising thing that Peter says about these trials is that they are necessary. Have you ever thought that the trouble, the trials, the temptations, the tribulations, the afflictions that you go through are necessary for you? This is the kind of necessary we don't want, right? This is the kind of necessary, you know, we can go to the doctor and he can give us a shot, immunizations, because they're necessary. You know, the children ought to have shots. You know, they're necessary. Okay, well, give me the shot. But a lot of these trials, we don't feel that they're necessary. But the only way that you will know if your faith in Jesus Christ is real or not is if it is tested. It's one thing for you to tell me you believe. It's another thing for you to endure under a hard time. It's one thing for you to say, I believe in God, I'm trusting God. It's another thing that when you are put to the test, whether you go through a time that requires you to indeed trust God no matter what, do you come out through that time with joy and rejoicing, as James admonishes us to do? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and testings? Or do you mumble and grumble and complain and think you don't deserve trials and testing? Whatever trials in whatever form come your way, Peter tells us that they are necessary. And sometimes it's hard to grasp this, but Peter clearly taught these believers that he was writing to that trials and suffering are part of God's will, even for his chosen people. That's why Peter doesn't mince any words with them. He doesn't sugarcoat their situation. Neither did the Apostle Paul, who told fairly new converts, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way to the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. It's necessary. Peter's audience was experiencing a variety of trials to test their faith. They were suffering for Jesus, just like Jesus himself suffered. The believers Peter wrote to were once pagans themselves, very much like their culture. But after they repented and believed in Jesus, they were ostracized and slandered, falsely accused as Christians. Yet in the middle of all their sorrow and suffering, they were still able to rejoice with a kind of joy that Peter says you can't even express with words. It's a glorious joy, a praise-filled kind of joy, because they knew their faith in Jesus would ultimately end with the salvation of their souls. Chapter 1, verse 9. And we can know the same thing. You can have that same joy. Do you have it here this morning? That's how baptism and communion can help us. Baptism is a picture. It's a picture of salvation. And it's such a powerful picture of salvation that Peter can actually say, as he does in our text this morning, if you want to turn to chapter 3 now, verse 21, he can actually say, baptism now saves you. And this is one of those statements in the Bible that can easily be misunderstood. And Peter probably realized that, and he was quick to say, now I'm not saying that the act of baptism saves you. It's not the putting or not being washed from the filth of the body. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's not what saves you. Peter's not saying the act of baptism saves you from your sins or saves you from the wrath of God, the two things the Bible tells us we're saved from. It's what baptism represents that saves us. And what does it represent? It represents the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it represents our death and our resurrection through our faith in Christ. Because he's quick to go on to say in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not through the water. It's through the risen Christ. Peter here links new covenant baptism with what happened with Noah and the world of his day. Peter tells us that God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In that ark, eight people were saved or brought safely through the flood waters that destroyed the earth. In other words, God sent the flood waters of judgment against an ungodly world full of people who did not repent in the many decades it took Noah to build that ark. Tens of years went by when Noah was building that ark, and God was waiting very patiently, just as God waited very patiently for with some of you who didn't come to know Jesus until later in your life. And God may still be waiting patiently for some of you who still haven't repented of your sins and still haven't come to faith in Jesus. God is very patient with sinners. But his patience came to an end, and he sent those flood waters. Genesis tells us that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that favor extended to Noah and his family, his wife, three sons, and their wives, eight souls in all. So as the waters of judgment were released from heaven and from within the earth, they beat relentlessly against the ark and destroyed the inhabitants of the earth. But because of God's grace, those eight people inside the ark were saved. That is, they came safely through. And that baptism saved them. Not the water, but the ark. And that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ and his grace. The ark took the brunt of the judgment waters, but the people inside were safe. The same is true for us. Are you safe today in Jesus? Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation. And only by finding favor in the eyes of the Lord, only by the sheer grace of God that we cannot earn or work for, and only by trusting Jesus to save us from God's wrath and our sins, will any of us ever be saved? Will any of us ever come safely through? And baptism is a picture of all of that. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism saves us, just like it saved those in the ark. And they experienced a sort of resurrection, a new life, didn't they? After they went through the waters, they came out eventually a year later into a new life. As I said at the beginning, there's a lot that can be said about baptism. It's one of the means by which disciples or followers of Christ are made. We follow in the steps of Jesus himself who was baptized. It's commanded in Scripture, Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a picture, as I've already said, it's a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our death and resurrection in union with Christ by faith. Peter's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, that we were buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. It's also a picture of the cleansing and washing the Holy Spirit does when he causes us to be born again and gives us new life. These are all sermons in themselves. But it's also something here I want to point out from Peter's text. It's the believer's answer or pledge to God from a good conscience. Look at what he says here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I want to change that translation a bit. As a pledge to God from a good conscience. You see, this word that's translated appeal, King James translates it answer. It's also translated as pledge. This word only occurs here in the New Testament. And I think the word answer or pledge is better than appeal. The word was used in secular writings of an answer or a pledge given to questions asked, like asking a vendor who was selling a product, how good is this thing? What's the quality of this thing? Is there a guarantee to this thing? And the answer that the man would give would be his pledge that, yes, this is good quality. Yes, you've got a 90-day warranty on this. Or if it's really good, you got a 5-year warranty. That's the pledge that he gives in answer to being questioned. And so in the baptism ceremony itself, it's appropriate to ask the person being baptized a series of questions to give the person the opportunity to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that today as dads are going to ask their sons some questions. As I'm going to ask a young lady some questions about her faith to give her an opportunity to declare, to give that pledge, to give that answer. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with the heart, the person believes and is saved. I think this is well illustrated in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 38. You're probably familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, the evangelist, Philip the deacon, went and God told him to, the Holy Spirit told him to go and talk to this man, and he went and he found the man reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip used that opportunity to preach to him Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. In verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37 occurs in some Bibles. It doesn't occur in all translations because it doesn't occur in all manuscripts. But some translation says, Philip answers and says, if you believe, you can be baptized. Do you believe? And then the eunuch answers, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then it picks it up, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. You see, there's a very likelihood that Philip had this conversation when the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? There's likely was a conversation that went on there. And Philip likely said, do you believe? And he said, yes, I believe. The question is today, what are you confessing? What are you professing here? It's a ceremony that constantly calls us back and reminds us of our confession. This is one of the most neglected things that I don't hear much about. The baptism is a ceremony. It's a practice. It's a ritual. It is a rite, W-R-I-T-E, R-I-T-E, that calls us back and reminds us of our confession. After someone is baptized, they're left with this pledge, this answer or confession of faith that he's given to God and that he's trusting Christ to save him and he's committed himself to follow Jesus Christ. And we can use that confession, we can use that profession of faith to call people back to, hey, you said you were a follower of Christ, but you're not living like it. So I'm going to call you back to your baptism. And that may be the case with some of you here today who've come to observe, even some of our fellowship family here. Are you living up to your confession, to your profession of faith in Jesus? You say you believe, but are you living like it? And what does that look like? What does a life that trusting Christ look like, that has committed himself to following Jesus? What's that going to look like? And I'll summarize it. I'll sum it up in exactly what Peter said in verse 13, 3:13. When he asked this question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's the now what. The now what after you come out of those baptism waters, the now what is, are you going to be zealous for doing good in this world? Over and over and over. I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times Peter talks about doing good, doing good, doing good. Christians are supposed to be do-gooders. We take that as a slam, as a criticism. That is a badge of honor for us to wear, that we are called to follow Christ by doing good, because the book of Acts tells us that that's exactly what Jesus did. He went about doing good. And so, as I've said before, we are called by Christ to do as much good in this world, to as many people in this world as we possibly can, in as many ways as we possibly can, for however long we possibly can. We are called to do good in this world. And God knows this world needs much good. But it's also a pledge that you make that you are going to do God's will for the rest of your life. So you candidates, listen to me. And some of you little ones, you're young. You may not understand the full significance of baptism right now, but you can understand this, that after you leave here and you're baptized, you commit yourself to doing good in this world. And you commit yourself to obeying God and doing His will. Because there's always a time that's going to come in your life where you will have desires. You will have to make choices. And you will have to decide whether you're going to follow your own desires, which most of the time are sinful, or whether you are going to follow God's desires, God's will. For Peter says in 4, 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions or desires, but for the will of God. So you are committing yourself, you are pledging as you leave those waters, I am dedicating myself, I'm committing myself to do God's will the rest of my life, no matter what. And now we're going to sing our next song.